I'm going to continue on with the series of lessons that we've been bringing. They're entitled The Highway of Holiness. Subtitle, we could say, Route 66. What we've tried to do, of course, in these series of lessons is give a flow that is not only dispensational, but also is of the one plan of salvation that is given to us. That really had been in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And that's a good place to start since we're going to be beginning in Ephesians. And we find that that foundation that was set forth for salvation was the plan of God before the world was ever founded. Ephesians, the first chapter. That we are predestinated, not individually, but as part of that plan that was predestinated, that plan of salvation. And Paul here reminds this congregation, remember, this is the congregation that he had spent much time at, he now writes to, and when we get to Revelation in the second chapter that he addresses directly. And of course, Jesus directly addresses them in connection with they had left their first love. And we think about the things that are written to this congregation. He's letting them know in the first chapter, you're part of something that is big. That plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. You're part of that through Christ Jesus that God had planned. And then when we look, of course, in the second chapter, we remember verses 8 through 10 there in the second chapter, because Paul points out to them, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he reminds them this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, or for the purpose of good works, that we should walk in them which God has foreordained. Letting them know that there are things to do. We cannot earn our salvation, verses 8 and 9, but yet, once we are children of God, there are things that God expects of us. And with that thought in mind, as he goes into the third chapter, he also tells them, you as God's people, and as the called out, show forth by being God's people the manifold wisdom of God. It is made known by the church, that manifold wisdom of God. It is the presentation that God makes to those in the heavenlies, as he says there in verse 10. It is that presentation that he makes, it shows the proof that relationship, being part of that called out, is wisdom. For in it is not only salvation, but also the works that are to be done by that congregation, the good that is to be done, the teaching that is to be done by that congregation of people in that very broad universal sense. And what he's telling them again is that you show forth, when you're truly God's children, you show forth God's wisdom. And he lets them know as we come down to the fourth chapter. And we begin there in verse 4. And we go through verse 6. That can only be accomplished, the wisdom of God, if we follow after the ones that he has presented. The ones that have come from God. There is one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And that was part of that wisdom of God that is to be seen by this congregation. We understand as we get into the fifth chapter, he still is talking about the church. And we go to verses 20 and following, of course, where he likens the relationship of Christians as a collective, as a church, in that universal sense, to the marriage relationship that they have with Christ Jesus. And he uses that marriage relationship to show that. That just as Christ gave his blood to protect and to nurture that his espoused church, well, we are to be that. And that, of course, is a great lesson to us when we look at our physical relationship as spouse, husband and wife. And we understand that. And he leaves this with him when we come down to chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 and following. And he says there, put on the whole armor of God. How many today have partial armor on? Might as well not have any on. And what he has provided for us in that spiritual armor there, that it is not only the means of defense, but also the means of attack. There's shield, there's a helmet, all for defense, but there's also the sword that is there. Nothing covering the back, so therefore we stand then for the truth. We don't turn our back and run, and the reason being is we are clad with that armor that has the power to repel anything that Satan throws at us. That was the message to this congregation that he gave in those six chapters. And yet, as we said, and as we will note later on, they left their first love. We see then when we go to Philippians that Paul there addresses a congregation that is like the unlike the others that he addresses. And you think back, we went through and we looked at Corinth with all of its problems. Even Rome had some things that they had to correct. Ephesians, the urging, as we had mentioned, of course, to stay with that first love. And now Philippians, the joy that is there. And in the maintenance of that joy that he mentions there in the first chapter, he also mentions in the second chapter, beginning in verse 5 and following, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus also. And he talks about the humility of Christ Jesus, even though he, being deity, did not think that being deity was anything to grasp, anything to attain. And the reason being is that he is deity. And yet he shows to us and gives to us that thought there about humility. Just as Christ, that example set forth no greater humility than that. No, we talked about Moses being the most humble man among all the children of Israel. But he paled in comparison to our Savior, Christ Jesus. And so we're given that information, that instruction, to follow that humility that was set forth by the Savior of all, by the Son of God. When we come to the fourth chapter, we remember verse 5, I believe, especially, because he says there, let your reasonableness be made known unto all. And it ties in with that thought of humility, ties in with the thought of conduct, ties in with the thought of the way that we deal with one another. And one commentator, which I really like on his commentary on that particular verse, Matthew Arnold, says this, let your sweet reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Moderation in some passages, different words, but that sweet reasonableness really gets to the point that he's made there. And he had made the point earlier, of course, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And reminds this congregation of the joy that they gave him because, still there in the fourth chapter, they were supporting him in their work. And again, it is a congregation of joy. I'll urge each and every one of us that the way we conduct our lives before God and the way we conduct our lives in connection with one another, that we strive, ever strive, to be a congregation where if Paul was writing directly to the South Loop Church of Christ, it would be a joyful letter. A wonderful letter. We understand it's possible because he did it. So as we look there, we understand that we are to act within that reasonableness. When we come over to Colossians, as Paul writes to them, there's some words that are given to them that stand out for us. That Christ Jesus is head of the church. There be those that might put themselves in a place of authority, but he is the head of the church. In the second chapter, not only that, but also we find one of the great blessings that is mentioned to us there when we come down to about verse 20. And that we have been presented, not later on, but now, as children of God, we are presented, if we are faithful, if we are obedient, we are presented unto him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Not something to be attained later, but that is the condition that Christians are to be right now. And what a great blessing that is. And so because of that, he mentions in the third chapter of Colossians, of course, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was ever a definition of godly life, of the godly life, right there you have it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That defines godliness. We see Paul write to those of Thessalonica. In the first letter, we mentioned one of those passages this morning, of course. And that's in the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 18. And there he talks about the end of time, when the Lord Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall ever be with the Lord. We understand the comparative scripture to them when we're talking about the end of time as we look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, as we did this morning. The reason that we will meet him in the air and ever be with him there is because this temporal existence, this earth, this universe, it is gone. It is melted. It is done away with. And so he tells them there, as we look in this particular book, that there is comfort in that if you are children of God. Comfort one another with these words, he says in verse 18. But also in connection with that second coming, as we look in 2 Thessalonians, especially the first chapter, verse 7 through 9. He talks about, you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that first of all know not God. And he's talking about those that rebel. Those that rebel against the very thought that there is a higher being. And on those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second group that he addresses there. That is those that reject God's will for them. And they follow after their own mind. And he's telling them, you rest in this because you, later on as we go down through, of course, the 10th chapter, there will be those that will find themselves at the end who will be mourning. And find those, there will be those that will find themselves in joy, glorifying in the coming of the Christ. What a great message he sends to us through that. And sent to them also. And so, we then see as we go to 1 Timothy. And as he addresses this son in the faith, he sets in order some things that would help Timothy, of course, in his preaching. And one of those things is the organization of the church that he mentions, of course, in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1. And I'm talking about the organization of the local congregation. The local congregation. And he presents that to Timothy to let him know and let the congregations that he preached to is that God has ordained an organization of the church. That there are to be shepherds that direct. And there are to be deacons that work and serve. And that they are to be involved in that. And furthermore, as we go further down into 1 Timothy, God wants to care for His own, as we see, of course, in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. And so those that are widows indeed, who have given their lives over to Christ Jesus, He tells Timothy, you instruct the church to put them in their budget. They are to be cared for. God wants to care for those that have ever served Him. And in connection with those elders, once again there in 1 Timothy, we are not to receive an accusation concerning an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. We're not to do that. And I will tell you that I have witnessed in congregations before where that has been done. And if this is an untrained congregation, there will be those that will not pay attention to that warning that is given by Paul. And they'll listen. And from that will be all kinds of strife and trouble. But we are a learned congregation. We are a taught congregation by God's Word. We would not allow that to happen. We would say to that person that would bring an accusation, stop. Stop right there. Let me get one of the other elders, and let me get another member, and we're going to listen to what you have to say. And we know how to put that stuff to a stop that causes division and strife. We know how to do that. When we look over in 2 Timothy, what always comes to my mind when we look there, of course, is the 4th chapter, especially. And beginning in verse 2. Because, again, these are words to the young preacher. And it doesn't matter the age of the preacher in connection with what is stated here by Paul to Timothy. It's about the preaching of the gospel. Preach the word. Be it in season, out of season. When people want to hear the truth and when they don't want to hear the truth. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We stand for the truth. We are staunch for the truth. But we also recognize that we need to have mercy. That we present the truth with longsuffering. And that's the way that the Lord certainly taught while He was here upon this earth. Because there were none for Him, or very few. And he says this in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 2, because of what he continues on to say in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, and they'll be turned away from the truth unto fables. And that is happening in our world today. And we see that. As a matter of fact, when we back up one chapter and go to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, we understand there that he speaks, of course, of prophetic times of which we are living in now. In the last days, there will be those that will lead people away from the truth. And as we continue on, of course, in 2 Timothy, we understand and look at the things that he has said, and we understand that he makes reference to his time coming to an end. The last book that we have record of, he may have written more letters, we don't know. But this is the last letter that we have record of that he wrote before his death. And there you have a proponent for God's truth that stood in the face of those that had stoned him and left him for dead, that cried out continually for his death, yet he stood there and did so and teaching the gospel with sound doctrine, but always did it with long-suffering and the teaching from God's Word. There's much to learn from Paul and the address that he made to these young preachers. When we think about the next book, he speaks again to another young preacher, and that's Titus. And Titus evidently was with Paul for a period of time after Paul's first imprisonment. And so this would have been written really after 2 Timothy. But he is left on the island of Crete. That's where Paul left him. And he said, I want you to set in order the things that are wanting. And he, again there, talks to Titus. And it tells us about the importance of a local congregation having elders. God saw fit for that. As a matter of fact, when we go back to Acts 14 chapter and verse 23, we understand that that's the first thing that Paul did after establishing the churches and then going back through after his first preaching journey. To make sure that the organization was set up the way that God had ordained the organization of the church. That local church. And we understand that. And when we look in the 2nd chapter, we understand also this. And it should be the message that we preach to those that are lost. That the grace of God has appeared unto all men. And that grace of God, of course, is the sacrifice of Christ Jesus upon the cross. Jesus died not only for the believer, but also for the unbeliever, so that they can become believers and so that they would have the hope of eternal salvation. Because that grace of God that he mentions there in the 2nd chapter teaches us that denying ungodliness and sin that is in the world, we can become the children of God that he would expect us to be. It's a great message and one that we need to take as, of course, teaching unto us when we teach others. He also speaks to another individual, and that is Philemon. Philemon is a slaveholder. I will submit to you that it's not like the slaveholders of United States in the 1800s. I don't believe that this man, just in the way that Paul addresses him, would harm anyone. We understand, as Paul had, of course, written to Timothy, we didn't mention this, but we can go back and look at it, of course, in 1 Timothy, that we are not to be, and Christians are not to be, and no one is to be men stealers. And that's what took place in our history of the United States. The slavery that we see in the United States is much different than that even that was set up of servitude under the law of Moses. And it became that which was cruel. We're not to be involved in that. And so he writes to the slaveholder because one of his slaves, Onesimus, has left him. But he, upon leaving him, Onesimus finds himself with Paul. And Paul's writing on behalf, then, of Onesimus as he writes Philemon. And he says, he left you not being very profitable, but now he's profitable. He left you not being a Christian, but now he's a Christian. And perhaps, Darrell, by the providence of God, he came unto me so that when he returns to you, he will be an ever profitable servant to you, and more than that, he will be a brother in Christ to you. And it's a wonderful letter that we see. And then Paul leaves it like this, and I always liked Paul's attitude. If he has harmed you, if he has cost you anything, put that on my account, but I will remind you, you owe me your very soul also. You let him know that. I would expect there would have been no charge when Paul showed up. And if there would have been great love whenever Onesimus opened the door and walked in. Then we have a book that is presented to us that is called nothing more than Hebrews. More than likely, of course, written to the Jews and specifically there at Jerusalem. And it tells us so much. It tells us so much. There is a proclamation that is made by this book, by this writer. And that proclamation that is being presented to these Jews who are going through much persecution. And he mentions that in the 10th chapter. The great persecution that they're going through. And they're thinking about leaving Christ Jesus and the blessings that they have bestowed upon them through Christ Jesus. In order to get out of that persecution, they want to enter in once again to the Mosaic Law, which then, of course, has consequences with it. And the consequences with that, of course, are spelled out very clearly whenever you look in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 6, and also the 10th chapter, verses 26 and following. If you leave Christ Jesus, if you leave Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, if you enter back into the old law by necessity, that means that you're looking for another Messiah. And so the message is, do not leave, because He is the only Messiah. He is the one. In the first chapter, He's so much better than the angels. That proclamation of don't leave is proven by the things better, most excellent in the book. He's better than the angels. He is a better mediator with better promises, with a better rest, not a land promise, but rather the promise of heaven. He is a better high priest. He is a better mediator. He is a better covenant that has been given through Him. And He makes those arguments throughout that book. And then one of the most profound passages in Scripture, in my estimation, Hebrews 8, chapter and verse 12. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see, that's what offsets deity from human beings. People have done us wrong. Maybe we've done people wrong. And we have a tendency to always remember those things. We remember the sins of people, whether it be friends or family members. We remember that. And it's because we are finite and not infinite. It is because we don't have the capability to really forgive the way that God forgives and to think about all that had been done and take that from that period of time that is written probably 68, 69 AD with all the history of the Jews and all people upon the earth going all the way back to Adam, and yet the Hebrew writer expresses what God wants him to say, and God says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's profound. How many times has God been done wrong down through the ages? He sent His Son. What did they do with Him? They crucified Him. And yet, He tells them, do not leave Christ Jesus. Do not leave the truths of the gospel. that you have been involved in. You were enlightened. Through God's word, remain enlightened and don't enter into darkness. Also, we see, once again, the respect that we are to show to God's shepherds. That is, shepherds of congregations. We see it in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 7 and 17. That we are to look unto them, and we understand they, of course, have to act in such a way where we do look unto them. That's understood within the context of the passages. But yet we give them honor so that their work is not grievous, which doesn't profit anyone, but they rather do it with joy. It's amazing whenever you think about it how many times the eldership, the shepherds, are mentioned in the New Testament. Instruction given. Then we come to a man by the name of James. I don't believe he was just any James. I believe that he is the Lord's brother. He's the Lord's brother. And at first, when we go back and we look at some of the things that are recorded in the Gospels, none of the family, other than Mary, really, and Joseph, believed that their brother was anything that he was claiming to be. And I'm going to take it because it says that James was included in that, being the brother of Christ Jesus. The family didn't believe in him. But now he writes, this brother of the Lord. And he writes, and he first of all says in the first chapter, in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely or liberally. If you think about that, and free is a pretty good deal. As a matter of fact, it's one of my favorite prices. I like that. And yet what is given freely, without charge, is this absolute wisdom that we can have from God. God will give it to us. And also there in the first chapter, we understand God's dealing with man. And we see there in the 13th verse through the 15th verse that James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it has conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He's telling of our own accountability there. He's saying there's not sin in the temptation, but rather there is sin whenever we desire what is being put before us. And here's the bottom line, he says in those verses, it doesn't come from God. Doesn't that agree with Job, the first chapter and the second chapter? It agrees. When we think about the third chapter of James, James says, brethren, be not many of you teachers, for you receive the greater condemnation. And I have seen those that call themselves preachers that become very perturbed if you ask them a question about something that they taught. If that is the case, they have no business in the pulpit. They have no business in teaching people whatsoever. As a matter of fact, when you go back and think about it, we'd already mentioned 2 Timothy, we go back there, which again, chapter 2, verses 20 and following, of course, we are not to strive with foolish questions, but we are to, of course, present the truth out of love. And that means even whenever we are questioned and we teach other people. As a matter of fact, when we go back to John 3rd chapter, we think about, of course, there that scrutiny. And the attitude that is being given when we look at all of this in a whole, of what is said in James, and as we look in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and as we look in John, the 3rd chapter, is that scrutiny is not only expected by the child of God, but it is gladly received. But it can only be gladly received where we have one goal in mind, and that is to make it to heaven. And to understand the very thing that God told Samuel, whenever Israel wanted a king. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They are rejecting me. Scrutiny? Oh, we ask for it as children of God because we want to go to heaven. And that's the thought that James gives there in the third chapter. That should be the desire. In the fourth chapter, he addresses people that kill and are adulterous. Not physically, but spiritually. They kill one another. commit adultery against the Lord. And he addresses them. And then in the fifth chapter, he makes a call unto them. When we come down to verse 16, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he mentions Elijah. When Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and then when it did rain, showing forth that that prayer will be heard by God from those, of course, that are righteous. And it is effectual unto the forgiveness of sins. When we think of 1 John, we think of that man that called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And certainly Jesus loved him. We understand that. And he writes now for a very specific reason. He writes for the reason of false teaching that is taking place. That was called Gnosticism of the time. And he talks about, first of all, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, we have fellowship one with another, that is, man with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. He chides those that say that they never did sin, verse 8 of that same chapter, and says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That is God. Because all of sin falling short of the glory of God. We saw that in Romans 3 and verse 23. In 1 John, the second chapter, he starts out with a command. My little children, sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, and he is propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There shouldn't be sins daily that we commit. It just shouldn't take place. As we grow in Christ Jesus, those occasions of sin should be further and further apart. And if they're not, it's a barometer to us if we are sinning daily. If we are sinning daily, it's a barometer to us that we really need to be involved more in God's Word and really pay attention, make application in our life. I don't believe that any man, save Christ Jesus, will ever be sinless. And there are those that teach that sinless perfection, but it is not presented in God's Word. But rather, we grow unto a mature child of God that's not sinning day in and day out. And that should be our goal. And of course, as we look there in the second chapter once again, and we think about all that is in the world, we mentioned it this morning, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. All that is in the world, we are instructed to eschew that. To turn from it. We're not to be involved in it. When we look there in the book of 1 John, we see one word really that is used over and over and over again, and that is the word know, or knowledge. Matter of fact, there are two Greek words from which that is taken. One is gnosko, and it shows the growth process in each and every one of us that we are to come to know God's will. And just think about that and all the things that are presented. But then there is also the Greek word eido, which is fully know. Absolute know for a fact that Christ Jesus died for your sins. We know that. It's not something we've come to know, but know that for a fact. And that's presented. We have the things that are greater that are presented to us in 1 John. The testimony that comes from God, that God's Word is greater than our heart, and the witness that is given by God unto us as children of God. We understand those things, and we understand this from the 5th chapter of 1 John, verse 13, that our condition before God is known. If we will open our eyes and look into God's Word, we may know that we are saved. Not guess about it. And think about that blessing. So that as we live our life, we know our condition before God. And we are not in limbo. Or we are guessing about it. But we know that condition before God. And we can do that and know that through God's will. 2 John, the 9th verse. John says there, whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he says, those that have not God in connection, especially with them that are teaching falsehood, have no association with them. No fellowship with them. The fellowship he named back in the first chapter of 1 John. He named that walking in the light, as he is in the light. And we can have fellowship one with another, not only with God, but also from verse 3 as we look there, where we have fellowship with brother and sisters in Christ. When we look in the third chapter, we are presented with that man Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence, who loved the power, who loved the control. And as he is presented to us, we understand that God, Christ Jesus, is in control and not man. And now we don't, and so we don't take that on anyone else. Not one elder in any congregation is to be a power monger or a control freak. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 5 says they are to set examples. Set examples of being a true child of God. And then we look into Jude. And Jude writes, and he says, I wanted to talk to you, verse 3, about the common salvation that we have. But sometimes you have to preach that or teach that which is needful. And he says, it is needful because of the once for all delivered word that's been given to you. And here's what is needed. There are those that are in the world that follow after Balaam, that follow after Cain, and follow after Korah. And in Cain, they are spiritual murderers. In Korah, they deny the authority of God. And in Balaam, they run greedy after filthy lucre. Watch out for them. And then we come to Revelation. We're going to end this lesson. Give me just a few moments. Because as we end this lesson, we look at the things that are written, especially in the first, in the second and third chapter of this book that is given. These are the words of Christ Jesus. Understand that. Jesus is telling John, you write these things. Jesus is directly addressing the seven congregations in Asia. Directly. And he tells them, as we mentioned earlier, to that first church, Ephesus, beginning in chapter 1 and going down through verse 7. You did a lot of work. You're still working. There's that labor that you put forth, but you have left your first love. They were going through motions. But there wasn't really the concept and the acceptance of the truth among them so that there would be an appreciation for the work that they were doing, that it wasn't theirs, but rather it was Christ Jesus. You've left your first love. When he mentions the next congregation, the church of Smyrna, he says to them, I know your works, verse 9, and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I think about this congregation here when that is written. 48 we had this morning. Quite a few less this evening, but still, either one of them, it's not a huge number. We're not in the hundreds, the 200s, the 500s, as there are congregations. But are we rich in God's Word? In God, in the relationship with Christ Jesus? Are we rich in that? Are we rich in the love that we have toward one another? Are we rich in that? I would say yes. One brother said this morning, I'm sorry to mess up your class. Not one bit of that class was messed up by any question that was asked, any statement that was made. Rather, it gave us opportunity for learning and for understanding. And God be thanks for that situation, that we will enter into a discussion rather than hitting everything just on the surface as we study God's Word. I think that Taylor might be put in that thought. No, you're not wealthy as so many are, but you are truly rich spiritually. And then he comes down to Pergamum. In verse 12, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and holds fast my name and has not denied my faith. But I have a few things against you, because you have there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. In other words, you're more worried about money than anything else. I have seen that situation in congregations before. where there's a large contributor who really is not working as the Lord has told Christians to work, but yet it's overlooked by the eldership, it's overlooked by the preacher, and so you don't say anything that would hurt their feelings because you have a steady stream coming in of money. But we're not to be respecters of persons. And Christ Jesus was not either. To that church in Thyatira that he mentions in verse 18, I know your works, your love, your service, and your faith, and your patience, and the works, mentions it twice, emphasis there, the works that you are doing, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. You allow sin in the congregation. You allow it. You put up with it. God does not put up with sin. He will not do it, and neither should congregations. As we come then to the third chapter, we see the church in Sardis that is mentioned. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have found thy works perfect before God. Again, a congregation that has been given a good recommendation, commendation by Jesus himself. Would that be said about us? And as we come on down to Philadelphia, again, that city of love and those brothers of love that is there, and that is to be seen in each congregation. And then as we come down to Laodicea, Laodicea is told this, verse 15, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you are neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. But to each of these congregations, the five that were not righteous, doing the Lord's work, and the two that were, but especially the five that were not, there is this message given by Christ Jesus, repent. Come back. Repent and come back. I know it was written for a very specific purpose, at a very specific time in history, to these people that were enduring persecution. I understand that. But it ends the 66 books of the message that we have from God that is given to us. Go ahead. And as we have that message that is given to us, and as we end this series of lessons, we think about those messages from the front to the beginning and which one would be left off, which one would not be applicable to us today, which one is not needed by us today. And the answer is none. Every one of them we need. And we need that flow to show us down through the time periods that are presented in these 66 books how it comes about that we have salvation today. And it comes down to a very individual aspect, and that individual aspect is person by person with the question of, first of all, are you a child of God? And if you're not a child of God, you have missed the point of everything that God did for you to become a child of God. And the message that it continually came to you through God's Word, starting out in Genesis, the third chapter in verse 15, with the very first messianic prophecy that was given, all the way to the end, hold fast what you have. In that last book that we look at, Revelation. If you're not a child of God, render obedience to Him this evening. Be part of that plan that is so much bigger than anything that any human being has ever put together on this earth. Oh, there's been grand schemes. The Constitution of the United States has been written. It's a wonderful work of man. It pales in comparison. It is nothing in comparison to the truths of these 66 books. Become a child of God. Render obedience to Him. Be part of that grand plan that started out by saying Messiah is coming and ends up, He comes again. He will come again and be ready for His coming. Those of us that have rendered obedience, that have become children of God, does the Lord know our works? Are we holding fast to them? Are we standing for the truth? Are we truly working? Or have we checked the box when we enter into the building and we sit in our seats and we say, I have been here and that's enough? The highway of holiness. It's been a journey. But you know it doesn't stop, because that highway of holiness we must walk on as long as we have breath in our bodies. We must be serving God. If you're those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.